Well, I hope one of the things is you'll be able to put up with me. I don't feel bad at all. I don't have a headache. I don't have a sore throat. I don't have a sore chest. But I am certainly stuffy. So lower your expectations. This was a sermon written in a little bit of a dream yesterday. And I don't know how it's going to be delivered this morning. But would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy. Once again, to the first chapter. We're going to begin this morning with the 8th verse. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along. As always, we do have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this amazing part of your word, how we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would send your Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written, that you would cause us to understand them, that you would cause us to be built up in faith and in good works. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're continuing now the second part of our study of the letters to Timothy in 2 Timothy, remember that the apostle is imprisoned in Rome for the second time. He has not been acquitted as he was during his first Roman imprisonment, described at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, but rather he has been condemned and is awaiting execution in Rome. That informs this entire letter. You never, ever want to forget that, because Paul certainly is not having a memory lapse. He knows what lies before him. That makes this his last letter to Timothy, but more importantly, the last letter of Paul in the New Testament, and as a matter of fact, the last existing letter that we have in this world from the Apostle Paul. It's a pretty amazing letter, it does seem to me, as you just keep remembering the circumstances from which it is written. From all appearances, this letter is written from what would be the worst of all times in anybody's life. There are Christians in Rome who are being crucified, Christians who are being burned at the stake, or burned as tortures, really, during Roman entertainments. The Apostle Paul was apparently, since he was a Roman citizen, by the way, we'll see this a little bit later in the letter, he apparently escaped being fed to the lions or any of those things because of his Roman citizenship. He was apparently beheaded by sword, but it is nonetheless what would apparently be the worst of all possible times. Out of the midst of that circumstance, he writes to his young disciple, Timothy, who is now a fairly well-established pastor in one of the largest Christian churches of the time, the church at Ephesus, and it seems to me that it's a pretty startling letter. He writes not only with a couple of housekeeping necessities, so to speak. He asked Timothy to bring along a cloak that the apostle would like to have, and to bring along some books and some manuscripts as well. But when you think of the big picture, he's calling Timothy to come right into the mouth, so to speak, of the Roman lion. Remember last week how the apostle described how abandoned he has been by those who had been closest to him. Only Luke is left. Everybody else has found a convenient reason to leave Rome during this worst of times. And so here's the apostle calling Timothy to come straight to Rome, the most dangerous place that he could possibly come, and he wants to equip him during this time. Remember, I told you last week, we'll contend here that the reason the apostle is calling Timothy to come to Rome is not for the apostle. It is for Timothy's sake, as a matter of fact, that he's calling him to come for the trying and building up of his own faith. And he starts this section, look at the 8th verse there, in words that are, well, they're practically startling if you just read them as living history. He's saying to Timothy, the established pastor of one of the largest, greatest churches of the day, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now, you don't expect somebody to have to say that to a minister of the gospel. You wouldn't think he'd have to say that to any Christian sitting in any church. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. But the fact of the matter is that there are lots of ways, some more obvious, some less obvious, in which even we Christians, even we pastors, show ourselves to be ashamed of the gospel. And so the apostle, ever the teacher here, is in these verses not only calling Timothy to put aside any temptations to shame, but he's pointing out the various areas where he might be tempted, and he's giving him the ways in which he can be built up, and so that he can fight the temptation to be ashamed of this very same truths that you might want to ask yourselves this morning. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in some respect? I want you to notice, first of all, that the apostle calls Timothy not to be ashamed of the suffering of the gospel. Not to be ashamed of the sufferings of the gospel. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. As a matter of fact, as you read all the epistles of Paul, and especially the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that Paul, well, he spent most of his life suffering. Maybe that's an embarrassment to begin with. But he spent most of his life suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with the 23rd verse, he gives an account which is almost unbearable to read and to listen to. He says he was in stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times he received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he has been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Aren't you glad he finally quit? It's a description of his life. The Apostle Paul lived a life of suffering. And now, as he writes this letter to Timothy, he's a prisoner in Rome, in a dungeon, awaiting execution. Now, you know, it's one thing, it's an admirable thing, to suffer patiently. But Paul is writing a letter telling Timothy to come and suffer with him. Look at the verse. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't let 2,000 years ago anesthetize you. He's talking about calling Timothy to come to the mouth of the lion here in Rome. How can Paul do such a thing? How could Paul call his young disciple, whom he calls beloved more than he calls any other person beloved? How could he call him to come to Rome and all of the dangers that were a part of that? And the reason is because that's exactly what Jesus called all of his followers to do. Paul is only reminding Timothy of what Jesus had already said. Unless a man takes up his cross daily, he cannot be my disciple. In this life, you will have tribulations. To preach Christianity as a way to avoid suffering is to deny the gospel. That's not only a false gospel, it's to deny the real gospel. To preach Christianity as a way to avoid suffering in your life is an out-and-out denial of the gospel. It's a denial of what Jesus said and how Jesus lived. The apostle himself had taught all new converts the same thing. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, are you ashamed of that? Don't you think we could do a better job of converting people by leaving that part of the message behind? I mean, when we do our TV ads and we send out our mailers, we shouldn't say something like that. Come and suffer along with us for Christ. There's a winner for you, right? That's what they do at the TV station, right? When they want people to donate, they say, come and suffer for Christ. Is that what they say? And yet, if Timothy is to follow Christ, he must be not only willing to suffer, but he must expect to suffer. And so must you and I. We must expect that. There are sufferings from outside. There are real persecutions and prejudices which every faithful Christian will meet in his life. And as if that weren't enough, the sufferings from inside, the daily dying to self, the mortification of the lusts of our flesh make every Christian a suffering person. And if you would be faithful, you must not be ashamed of that truth. Secondly, I want you to notice that the apostle calls Timothy not to be ashamed not only of the sufferings of the gospel, but also not to be ashamed of the doctrines of the gospel. Look at the 9th and 10th verses. See, he ends verse 8, the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul mentions it enough to tell you might think that he's worried that Timothy might have forgotten the doctrines of the gospel. You might say to yourself, well, how come he gives that quick list of all of those doctrines? Because those doctrines are the gospel. They are the gospel. See, Paul began by warning Timothy not to be ashamed of the doctrines of the gospel. It's sort of hidden a little bit in verse 8. Look at that. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The word testimony is a standard Old Testament word for Scripture. You might remember in the 8th chapter, in the, I think the 20th verse of Isaiah. I always want to say the gospel according to Isaiah. The 8th chapter of Isaiah, the 20th verse, Isaiah says about all those who claim to be prophets and claim to be teaching, he says, to the law and to the testimony. If they, those other people, don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So he's talking about measuring all thoughts, bringing every thought captive to Christ, as Paul would later say. But measuring all thoughts according to the testimony. And so when the apostle says here to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony. The simple point is, he's saying, do not be ashamed of the doctrines of the gospel. Why would you be ashamed of them? What is there to be ashamed? You've never been ashamed of any doctrines of the gospel, have you? Until you start to think about those foundational doctrines of the gospel, and you begin to notice how despised they are, not only by the world, but by churches. How many churches and ministers are absolutely ashamed to talk about such things. The apostle hints at the total depravity of man. Look at and remember the verse numbers are just there. You know, some men put those in there to make it convenient for you. But look at the very end of verse 8, which really goes with verse 9. The gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. It is the power of God and only the power of God that has saved us. He's pointing to the total inability and the total depravity of man here. God saved us. See, if Christianity were just willing to take its place the way the bookstores do it, on the self-help shelf, just one more way to help yourself be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and happy. Well, that would be acceptable to the world. But the simple proclamation of Christianity is that you were born dead in trespasses and sins. You were utterly lost. You could not be more lost. You are not downward headed. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You are not confused, but rather every intent of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually. You are not hurt. You are a rebel against God. You are not someone who is worth saving. You are someone who is worth damning. Well, that's a pretty shameful thing to say. And it's insulting to the world. It's insulting to every unconverted heart. If you believe such things, your friends will probably pity you for your poor self-image, or if you push it, they'll hate you for your low opinion of them. Notice how the apostle goes on and explicitly mentions a doctrine which probably more of the church has been ashamed of than almost any other doctrine. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We call that the doctrine of unconditional election. God's sovereign choosing of those who will be saved. How often is the church ashamed to speak that doctrine? Often enough, most churches out and out deny such a thing, out and out deny it. And even churches that officially embrace it are so often utterly silent about it. I can remember a couple of elders from one of the churches at our own presbytery, some years ago now, 5 or 6 years ago probably, wanted to have lunch with me. I only knew one of them. And the problem was, they had called a new minister, and he was there for 4 or 5 years at the time. And finally, one of them went to him and said, you know, you've never mentioned any of the what we call the 5 points of Calvinism ever in any sermon or any teaching. Do you believe them? He said, of course I believe them. Well, how comes you don't teach them? And the minister said, because I'm afraid they'll get in the way of the gospel. They are the gospel. If you believe God chose you because of something in you, you really believe that? You really believe that? If I know anything, you're not a Christian. You can't be. You believe God just picked the right ones and you were one of them. But God chose you when you were dead in trespasses and sins, when you were a rebel, when you were an enemy of God. And notice how he did it from before time began. Well, that's even more than in, you know, remember Romans 9 to 12, where the apostle talks about Jacob and Esau and how they're two twins. And none had anything over the other one whatsoever. But Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. God sovereignly chose between two sinners. And here we discover that it wasn't right before they were born or when they were in the womb, but before time ever began. This is the sovereignty of God. And the apostle finds it necessary to remind Timothy. And oh, how he would find it necessary to remind the church of the 21st century not to be embarrassed of the sovereignty of God. Do you have the boldness to say, if one person will choose those who will be blessed for all eternity, who should it be? You? Somebody better than you? A bunch of you? Or will it be God, the sovereign, all-wise, perfectly just God? But the world finds the sovereign election of God despicable and hateful and shameful, and the worldly church does as well. But Timothy must not be ashamed of the power of God in the gospel, and that includes God's sovereign election of those who would be saved. He goes on in the 10th verse to talk about a doctrine that you would think, well, surely you would not be ashamed of the doctrine of the incarnation. The 10th verse. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice how, in a very brief form there, he mentions so much of the work of Jesus Christ. He abolished death. The wages of sin is death. Death is the curse for the transgression of the law of God. On the day you eat of it, on that day, you will surely die. But Christ has abolished the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is God's decree that the soul who sins shall die. And Christ abolished that law, not by overlooking it, of course, but by taking upon himself the guilt of God's elect and carrying that guilt and that punishment away. He brought life and immortality to light. How did he do that? Well, by showing the way to life. He who believes in me has eternal life, in preaching the gospel of repentance and faith. And also by showing the way in his own rising from the dead himself, the first fruits from the dead. It's an historical fact. It cannot be rationally denied. Nero may execute the apostle or maybe even Timothy, just like Pilate executed Jesus. But we who are in Christ have been shown life and immortality. And Timothy doesn't need to be ashamed. The day will come when that same Jesus will return. You say, who could be ashamed of this? Well, again, the shame is Paul's insistence that this is the one and the only way. That's the insult to the world. That there is no other way other than by repentance, conversion, faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christianity is an insult to every other belief system in the world. If we fail to say that, whether it be to those who preach a false gospel of justification by faith plus works plus sacraments, or whether it be the liberal gospel, justification by being a person, whether it be the cultic groups, whether it be Islam, whether it be unconverted Judaism, whether it be Buddhism, Confucianism, animism, any of the isms, if we refuse to bring that truth, it's because we're ashamed of it. But Jesus Christ is not ashamed of it. He died for it. He rose for it. And the apostle says to Timothy, you step in to the mouth of the lion and do not be ashamed. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the apostle calls Timothy not to be ashamed of the sufferings of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel, or the vehicle of the gospel. The vehicle of the gospel. Look at this 11th verse. See, the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Don't be ashamed of the vehicle of the gospel. I mean the means of knowing the gospel. God's means of revealing the gospel. I mean the scriptures and those who wrote the scriptures. Paul is a prisoner, condemned and dying. Don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner, Paul says in the 8th verse. I'm a prisoner. It's always a little bit embarrassing to go to a prison and make like you're a friend of a prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me, the apostle says. Don't be ashamed of the writers of the New Testament, for example. Don't be ashamed that Matthew was a tax collector and Mark was a coward. Well, Luke at least was a physician. Peter and John were fishermen. James was a carpenter, apparently. The books of the Bible were written mostly by peasants. Now, when you're in an intellectual conversation on campus someplace, a little bit embarrassed, you just pull it out and say, I believe it because this book says it. I believe it because the Word of God says it. Now, Paul is not saying here, by the way, that we cannot give a defense and a rational apology, a rational argument for the reliability of Scripture. You know I wouldn't be thinking a thing like that. I've spent my life doing that. But what he is saying is, you don't need to be ashamed because God used those people 2,000 years ago, peasants. But God spoke through them and He guarantees that this is His Word. God ordained them to which I was appointed. That's what ordination means, to be officially appointed to an office. It's sometimes accompanied by laying on of hands, but ordination is to be appointed. When God foreordained all things, He didn't lay hands on them. He appointed them to happen. you see. And so Paul was ordained by God to do this. Jesus commissioned his church. And when he did it, he reminded the church that the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against that gospel. But, you know, still the rubber hits the road when you talk to your unbelieving friends and family and you quote from this old book. And they're a little bit embarrassed and puzzled. Why in the world a reasonably intelligent person like you would actually put all your life at stake for this book? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of Paul and the others who were appointed to be preachers and teachers and apostles. This old book is the vehicle God chose to reveal the one and only way of salvation. Fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice that the apostle calls Timothy not to be ashamed of the sufferings of the gospel, of the doctrines of the gospel, of the vehicle for the gospel. I guess it's, did I say fifth point? I'm sick. The fourth point. The not to be ashamed of the assurance of the gospel. Verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Notice, first of all, how the apostle has come full circle. In the eighth verse, he talks to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, you, do not be ashamed. And here in the 12th verse, he's come full circle, and he says, and I also am not ashamed. I think that's pretty amazing. That out of a dreary, seemingly hopeless Roman dungeon, Paul speaks with this unshakable assurance that he will not be ashamed. He has a sure foundation for his hope. He says, for this reason, here's the reason now that I suffer these things. He has a sure foundation. What are those reasons? I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Why do I want to say whom I have believed? I know whom I have believed. He knows Christ, not just knows about Christ, although Paul, I suspect Paul knew more about Christ than any man before or after. Only Jesus Christ himself, it seems to me, could possibly know more about Christ than the apostle Paul knew about Christ. But that's not what he's talking about explicitly. He's including that. But he's talking about the biblical sense of the word know, so to speak. The apostle's personal experience of Christ, even in that dungeon. Let me say, especially in that dungeon. Remember how God says to Isaiah, when you walk through the waters, I will be there. When you walk through the fires, I will be with you. There is a fellowship with Christ in suffering with Christ that is not, I don't think, available to us any other place. No place else like in that fire and in that water. But this personal experience, I know whom I have believed. It's built on long hours of reading the scriptures, of contemplating and thinking and working through those scriptures, of praying through those scriptures and praying through all the events of our lives. A believer's personal communion with the Savior, Without that, you can't possibly have anything other than head knowledge. But if you have those things, you know Christ. And he is persuaded of something, of his future. Verse 12 again. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I'm persuaded. What does it mean to be persuaded? To be persuaded means to be challenged, to be knocked, to be hit, so to speak, to be challenged and to remain standing. That's the importance of persecution, the importance of suffering for Christ. Without that, our faith is not tried and we cannot have this level of assurance without it. Steve Brown likes to say, you'll never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. There's truth in that. There's truth in that. The apostles' faith has been tried and tested and tempered and strengthened and built up. And so now he is persuaded of something. Of what is he persuaded? That he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Or as the old translation says, against that day when I need it. Against that day. It's clear, isn't it, what he's thinking of? He's thinking of the one who died on Calvary's cross with a prayer on his lips. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the midst of the worst ignominy and shame that a person could imagine, yet Jesus Christ committed his human spirit to safekeeping with the Father, and his spirit was kept. It was preserved. And it was restored, and Jesus was resurrected on the third day, and he is able to keep Paul, to keep what Paul has committed and what you and I have committed to him against that great day. The Apostle Paul is living out his discipleship to Christ. He's following in the sandal steps of Christ. And he's living out what he himself, the apostle, had written to the Roman Christians years earlier. For I am persuaded, he wrote, that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's saying, Timothy, Nero's sword cannot separate you from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be ashamed. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who bore more shame than any of us has ever or will ever approach in our lives, and yet you have been glorified by your God and Father, and you have promised that you would keep us. Oh, how we pray. Please forgive us the times when we have been ashamed of you, of your testimony, of your gospel, of the doctrines of your gospel, of the sufferings that come into our lives. And oh, help us without shame to grow in real assurance and persuasion that you are and will keep what we have committed to you until that day. We pray it in your name. Amen.